Good morning. Good to be with you again. My name's John. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Grace, and I have the privilege of continuing along the series that we've been in for the season of Lent, and it is loosely based on the seven deadly sins and their antidote. And so today we're looking at the topic of sloth. Any of you ever preached on sloth before, done an exegetical word study on sloth, gone deep into the Greek, Hebrew, first century context? Yeah, me either. It's a touch more challenging than you'd be aware of. But it has very, very real implications. Very real implications for New Yorkers. And so this morning, I just want to talk about the contrarian nature of sloth, how that plays itself out here in the city, the tragedy of sloth, why sloth is just, it's so devastating. Then lastly, how to rebel against our own indifference, how we can actually live in the calling that God has for us. So I'm just going to jump straight in. Number one, the nature of sloth. What's the nature of sloth? By the way, some of you still haven't caught up with the term sloth, okay? Sloth, not the animal, though the animal is a moving, vivid, active parable of what we're talking about. The setting of the story is a fascinating story. The timing of it in the Gospels is interesting. This is Matthew 25, and Jesus is just giving his followers a teaching to get them to understand that the kingdom of God is not going to happen immediately, which would have been disillusioning and a little bit frustrating for them. And so it's towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and you look at the preceding parables, and Jesus says to them, it's going to be a while before this whole thing resolves. It's not like you think, I'm not here to set it up and overthrow the Romans right now. I am going to take a little while here. And so Jesus sets up this teaching, and his basic vision is that they would be faithful while he was gone. And so Jesus tells this parable to give them a picture of this. And he says, the master goes away, he goes on a long journey, and he's gone for a long time. And he pulls his servants in before him, and he gives them different talents. Now, a talent at that particular time was not perhaps how we think of it. It wasn't like he was giving him, you know, $100 and says, go see what you can do on an E-Trade with that, which is probably nothing, not even pay the fees, right? It's the equivalent of 20 years worth of income. So that's what a talent was worth, 20 years worth of income. And so this was an enormous amount of money. So when Jesus comes before one particular gentleman and he says, I want to give you 5 talents. I want to give you 100 years worth of income. Show me what you can do with this. He brings another bloke in, he gives him 2 talents, 40 years worth of income. And to another bloke, he just gives this the 1 talent, 20 years worth of income, and then he leaves. And so off he goes, and he's gone for quite some time. And the interesting thing is there's 3 responses. 2 of the people who've received this incredible financial responsibility immediately go off, and they're like, I've been waiting my whole life to try myself on the market. Let's see what I'm made of here. I can beat this. I've read the books by those MIT kids, and I've got this thing sorted out. So off they go, and over the course of time, they're quite good. But one guy, the bloke who gets 20 years worth of income, he goes and he buries it in the ground. And then here's the question. What does he do the rest of the time? What does he do? No one knows. But then the master comes back, and then he's like, where did I put that again? Okay, now I know where I've buried it. So the other 2 servants come forward, they give everything they have, and this one bloke comes up to the master, and he says, hey, listen, I know that you're really harsh and all that, and so here's your money back in essence. Now, if you understand inflation, you know that a long journey and sticking something in the ground doesn't keep up with inflation. And the master's very, very frustrated with this particular servant. And so he goes on a bit of a rant. And the consequences that this servant ends up with are really, really quite staggering. But here's the insight here. It's the different attitude, and I think this is the heart of sloth. It's the attitude of the last person given 1 talent and what he does with it. This is what it says. But the man who received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Went off, dug it. Now, and that sounds a bit weird. In the first century, empires would come and go, and one of the things that they would do is they'd dig holes, they'd bury their stuff because they didn't have safety deposit boxes and armed guards and all the rest of it. So they would just stick it in the ground, and then off they would go. And this gives, I think, compared to the other 2 servants, this gets to the heart of the nature of what sloth is about. So I've got a couple of things I want to unpack here about the nature of sloth, particularly how it works in modern culture that we see in this last servant. Number one, sloth is zeal over the ultimately... the nature of sloth is spiritual indifference. It's spiritual indifference. Given an incredible inheritance and then kind of like, just shove it in the ground and whatever, get on with life, you know, I mean, you'll be back later. And then spend however long doing who knows what. Doing who knows what. So the nature of sloth is spiritual indifference. And this is another way or another nuance of how I think sloth plays itself out in modern culture. Sloth is zeal over that which is ultimately trivial. So whenever you say to a New Yorker, you go, I'm talking about sloth. They go, well, that's good for people in the suburbs or wherever I'm from. It's not good for me. Do you know how hard I work? Do you know the pace of my life? Do you know what I pay in rent? I mean, sloth is not a part of my vocabulary. In fact, I disdain sloth. Sloth is it's one of the seven deadly sins. That's why it's not in my life. But there's a difference between laziness and there's a difference between sloth. And sloth is a spiritual condition that wrongly values that which is most important. It is zeal over the trivial. Jeff Cook, sloth is not laziness, but zeal over trivial matters. This is how Pascal put it in his Penzies. He says, talking about the nature of this, he says, the same man who spends so many days and nights in fury and despair at losing some office or at some imaginary affront to his honor is the very one who knows that he is going to lose everything through death, but feels neither anxiety nor emotion. It is a monstrous thing to see the one in the same heart at once so sensitive to minor things and so strangely insensitive to the greatest. Isn't it true that when you start talking about an obsession with the trivial, then you start getting to the heart of what drives many of our lives? What do we obsess over? Now, honestly, what do we obsess over? My 20-year high school reunion's coming up in 6 months. Low carb city, here I come. I've got to put on the right image. I've got to show these people that 20 years on, I'm everything they thought and hoped that I would become. The way we raise our children, we have to have our kids, you know, say the right things, look the right way, act appropriately. We have to instill a sense of zeal in our children that they don't become lazy. We push these things along. We get obsessed with so many things. And we live in a culture of trivialities that if we're not careful, this becomes a part of our very lives. Maxed out, passionate, but it's just over that which is trivial. In Back to Virtue, Peter Kreft says this, what are we hiding from ourselves with all of this pointless and unhappifying, which is a brilliant word, unhappifying activism? It says, we are hiding our souls. We are hiding the God-sized soul in our hearts, the hole in our foundation of our existence. We try to paper the hole over with 1,000 things, but they're all too thin, and we know we will fall through the hole if we get too close, so we don't. We avoid God's absence as much as his presence. We are slothful. There is a deep spiritual sorrow at the heart of modern civilization because it's the first civilization in all of history that does not know who it is or why it is. That cannot answer the three great questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? This is the most terrifying thing of all to us because our primary need is denied, our need for meaning. This tenor is so great that it must be pushed down far into the unconscious by sloth or we would go insane. So we cover it up with 1,000 busynesses. Thus, paradoxically, it is our very sloth that produces our frantic activism. And I love that language, pushing it down in our subconscious, or we would go insane. We would go insane. And so we, instead of denying our zeal and our passions, we're not Buddhists who are trying to eliminate passion or desire. We just reroute them into other things, and many of those things are trivial. So sloth is zeal over that which is trivial. The second thing about sloth here is that sloth, in essence, is spiritual apathy. Sloth is spiritual apathy. This is what Kierkegaard said. He says, let others complain that the age is wicked. My complaint is that it's wretched, for it lacks passion. Men's thoughts are thin and flimsy like lace. They are themselves pitiable like the lace makers. The thoughts of their hearts are too paltry to be sinful. For a worm it might be regarded as a sin to harbor such thoughts, but not for a being made in the image of God. Their lusts are dull and sluggish, their passions sleepy. They do their duty, their shopkeeping souls, but they
clip the coin in a trifle. They think that even if the Lord keeps ever so careful a set of books, they may still cheat in him a little. Out upon them. This is the reason my soul always turns back to the Old Testament and to Shakespeare. I feel that those who speak there are at least human beings. They hate, they love, they murder their enemies. They curse their descendants throughout all generations. They sin. And one of the other tips is that when it comes to our souls, we can passionate about so many trivialities. When it comes to our souls, just kind of numb indifference connected at all. Peter Kreft again says this. He says, of all the seven deadly sins, sloth is the most distinctively modern. Nothing so clearly distinguishes modern Western society from all previous societies as its sloth. Now that claim sounds absurd in view of the fact that we're busy, fussing, fidgety, anxious, fast-moving, success-worshipping, performance-oriented, Martha-type society replete with ulcers, nervous breakdowns, and suicide. But I did not say we are lazy, I said we are slothful. St. Thomas defines sloth as sorrow about spiritual good, or joylessness when faced with God as our supreme joy. Sloth stops us from seeking God, and that means that we do not find him. When God, who is the ultimate sense of joy, becomes joyless in our souls, then a sense of apathy creeps in and our hearts begin to die. And this can be summed up with the definitive word of our generation. Do you know what that word is? Let's pop that up next. So we're whatever. Nah, whatever, mate. Yeah, whatever. Yeah. You're going to burn in hell forever. Yeah, whatever. I mean, you know, I mean, there's just one opinion amongst many. Yeah, I mean, just whatever. There's a passage here in Proverbs 26. Listen to this, and I think this is so true about the spiritual appetites of much of culture. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. Don't you love that? I love that. Buries his hand in the dish, we just can't be bothered getting it out. This is the person you say, hey, listen, Jesus is claiming to be the invisible God, so passionate about the human race he created, that he himself has become one of us to rescue us from our sin and brokenness, to look us in the face, to give us nobility and to give us dignity, to give us the very gift of his life so we can have what our heart aches for, eternal significance and belonging. And he has a kingdom that's never going to end, and you're invited to be a king and a priest, and it's all contained in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, in fact, Matthew's too much. Let's go Mark. Mark has only got 16 chapters. You can read the Gospel of Mark in less time than you can watch a pathetic film, right? So this is the key to eternity, right? And you give it to someone, and they, come back. Hey, what do you think of the Gospel of Mark? I never finished it. It doesn't even take an hour to read. I'm really spiritual. I'm so can't even lift the hand to feed the soul. This is one of the great tragedies of our culture. Whatever. It's Easter. Why don't you just pop into church, mate? I know you freaked out about it a while back or whatever. We're claiming that Jesus has come back in the middle of human history. He's back from the dead. That's a big claim, right? Hate it and deny it like the new atheists, at least to our respect for their zeal, or embrace it and surrender your life, but just don't be indifferent. Why don't you pop in and visit? Slept in, mate. Went on a bit of a bender the night before. iPhone alarm didn't go off, you know, whatever. I mean, do you see the tension that's in there? Whatever. It's just whatever. Now, if I was to tell you that you can make a trade in the Asian markets that's going to set you up for 3 years... Well, there's a job opportunity with one of Broadway's, I've got access to one of Broadway's most phenomenal, they put the plays on and they hire people and it's available. You would be pulling an all-nighter. You'd be snorting Red Bulls or whatever the Christians do legally, you know. Be doing whatever it takes. With the God of the universe, whatever. Okay, so that's a part of the nature of our culture. Now, why is this such a tragedy? Why is this such a tragedy? Listen to this again. The man who'd received one talent also approached and said, Master, I know you. You're a difficult man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and I went off and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what's yours. But his master replied to him, "You evil, lazy slave. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gathered where I haven't scattered, you should have deposited my money with the bankers. When I return, I would have received my money back with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and to him, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And I will throw this good-for-nothing slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, what's such a tragedy about the nature of sloth and how it works in our culture is that this servant had a distorted view of the master. He actually had the wrong idea of what the master was like. The other two servants see the incredible trust of the master. They realize the privilege they've been given. One guy to manage 100 years worth of income. Another one to manage 40 years worth of income. And they just can't believe the opportunity that they have. But this other guy goes, "Oh, I mean, what's the point in all of this? And look at the master. I wish I could get a bit of money. Look how much money he's got. It's not fair." And so he has misinterpreted the heart of the master. And so I think in his heart, he just stuck it in the ground and then lived like he was accountable to nobody. Lived like he was, he believed and bought into the myth of autonomy that says, "I don't need somebody telling me what to do. Why should I care about somebody else's stuff? I think I'm just going to live for my own little project and get on with my own stuff. But yeah, whenever the master pops in, he can have back whatever he gave to me and all the rest of it. But my stuff is more important than the master's stuff." Speaking of masters, there was a film that came out. I'm not sure I recommend it, but it was a film called The Master. It's a story of Joaquin Phoenix. I mean, he should have won something for it. I mean, his acting was just staggering. But he plays basically a disturbed gentleman who comes out of World War II, and my take on it was that it was a critique of Scientology. That was my personal take on what the film was. But at the end of this moment, he's raging against the guy I'm believing plays L. Ron Hubbard, and he's raging against him, and he's sort of under his spell, and he's drawn to these principles of freedom. But at the end of the day, he has to throw his yoke off. And there's this one definitive conversation at the end of the film where he comes back and he says, "I don't want to be mastered." And he said, "Well, if you can get free from a master, you'll be the first person in the history of the world that doesn't have a master." It's just because we're all mastered by something. And this is the myth of autonomy that our culture always puts out there. Look at religion, it's oppressive. Look at the Bible telling you what you have to do. I just want to be free. I want to follow whatever's in my heart. But nobody's ever free. We're controlled and enslaved by all sorts of passions. Our hearts are disordered. We pursue the wrong things. We've lost our perspective. It is a myth that if you reject religion, you can be free and autonomous. You look at a culture that's thrown off God, and we've got more addiction groups than any other country in history. And this is all of our freedom only leads to further enslavement. And so we have to really press into the fact that it's not whether or not you're going to have a master. It's will you be mastered by the right thing? Who will you trust your heart to? The first two got it right. The last guy says, "No, I just want to be on your own." And I think that many of the things that we feel at this time of history is because I think we are living in the existential misery of autonomy. Which is we actually long to give ourselves to something. We actually long to believe in something. We long to be a part of something. We want a cause bigger than our own appetites. But it's so hard to find. I saw an article here. This was in Adbusters, which is kind of a leftist magazine. So don't be all hating on me or whatever, right? And this was the article here. It's called "Hipster, the Dead End of Western Civilization." Now, I know that the Upper West Side is not where hipsters do their thing. And I'm preaching in Chelsea tonight, which may get a touch more resonance, but I'll say this. This is not a critique of a subcategory, but the insights into the nature of spiritual indifference are extraordinary. And this was written by a 28-year-old. Listen to what he says. "An artificial appropriation of different styles from different eras, the hipster represents the end of Western civilization. A culture lost in the superficiality of its past and unable to create any new meaning. Not only is it unsustainable, it's suicidal. While previous youth movements have challenged the dysfunction and decadence of their elders, today we have the hipster, a youth subculture that mirrors the doomed shallowness of mainstream society. An amalgamation of its own history, the youth of the West are left with consuming cool rather than creating it. The cultural zeitgeist of the past have always been sparked by furious indignation and our reactionary movements. But the hipster's self-involved and isolated maintenance does nothing to feed cultural evolution. Western civilization's well has run dry. The only way to avoid hitting the colossus of societal failure that looms over the horizon is for the kids to abandon this vain existence and to start over. We are a lost generation, desperately clinging to anything that feels real, but too afraid to become it ourselves. We are a defeated generation, resigned to the hypocrisy of those before us, who once sung songs of rebellion and now sell them back to us. We are the last generation, a culmination of all previous things, destroyed by the vapidity that surrounds us. The hipster represents the end of Western civilization, a culture so detached and disconnected that it has stopped giving birth to anything new. Now, when you think about that, he's basically trying to critique what people do with their 20s in modern society. And something extraordinary is happening. If you study history, youth culture is a modern phenomenon. It's a modern phenomenon. Back in the day, 20s and 30s or whatever, you would, about the age of 14 or 15, you would either make your way into blue collar or you'd make your way into a white collar, but it was all done through mentors. And so your dad would take his son and he'd basically go, okay, son, it's time for you to grow up and become a man. And this is a little bit of what I mean. I'm not trying to idealize this, but trying to say this was the general cultural expectation. And at some point, you sort of got into your cultural path and you got on with it. And you took on responsibility and you stopped whining and you just leaned into life a little bit more and you were remarkably contributive and society as a whole was a little bit better. Now, I can feel right now all of the pushback I'm getting in the room. It's okay, I can handle that a little bit. So all of this would happen, but what we basically say, and then in Australia we've got a thing in the UK called the gap year, which I think is actually brilliant, which basically says at the end of high school, save up and take a year to travel the world. The classic is backpack across Europe, right? And then after that, get on with your life. But what we've done is we've taken that gap year and we've stretched it out to a gap decade. And the gap decade basically says, hey, listen, lose yourself in exploring whatever your heart wants for a decade. And at the end of it, grow up and accept responsibility. And so we've basically thrown a 10-year period. Now, here's the thing. People are funding this on credit cards. They're drowning in consumer debt. They're coming out of college in a less available market than ever before. I meet with students who are part of our church who go, I need financial help. I'm 220 grand in debt for school. And I go, that's a house mortgage. Are you aware of that? So you have the realities and tensions, all of these things. And so my simple point is this, is that when we say, I don't want a master, I don't want responsibility, who is God to tell me or who is society to tell me what to do? I just want to take a decade and go off on my own and explore my own things. That we're not coming out healthy, happy, and whole on the other side of that. We're coming riddled with brokenness, a series of very, very often heartbroken relationships and sexual failure. All of these things playing together in the human soul, and then we're trying to head into our 30s and salvage many times the mistakes that happened in our 20s. So I say all this to say that the myth of autonomy that's pushed forth in our culture, you don't need a master, do whatever you want. No, but God has a plan for you. Which God? Whatever. And you bury all of the potential that's in your life that could be actualized over the course of a decade with diligence and discipleship, and it's buried, and then you show back up. And so this becomes, I think, a very, very real tragedy, because what we do is we squander the opportunity that God puts before us. We squander this opportunity. Listen, people are capable, or we as young people are capable of far more than our society gives them credit for. The extended adolescence has become so much of the norm. It just basically makes people look like idiots capable of nothing. Knocked Up, classic film, actually a little bit funny in terms of a film. Okay, I did laugh a little bit. But sort of the bumbling extended adolescent who can't put his life together, it creates an image that taps into the weakness of human nature and then tries to get a generation to live it. Anyway, all that to say is that we're capable of more than this. Jesus' disciples were in their late teenage years, early 20 years. And so we're at this point where we don't want to squander the opportunity that we have. We get a little bit like the children of Israel who God liberates and he brings them to the cusp of the promised land. He says, now listen, it's going to be a bit of effort to get in. It's going to be a bit intimidating. I know that. I know there's giants in the land. But then God's like, I'm with you. You're not just, you think he's going to walk in and they're going to go, oh, you guys, this is your promised land? All right, you guys can have it then. We'll just go somewhere else. No, there's obviously going to be a conflict and some resistance that has to be overcome. But the children of Israel, out of fear, say, no, we'd rather just wander in the wilderness. And that's the essence of spiritual sloth. It says, I prefer the comfort of wandering in the wilderness rather than the price of entering into my destiny, into the promised land. And God can't believe it because he saved them for a purpose and he has a future for them and an inheritance. And do they die in the wilderness? Now, just quickly, on a little side here, why are we like this? Why are we like this? Because as believers, we can be like this. Here's just a couple of my quick reasons why I think like this. Number one, because we're scared of being seen as religious fanatics. If I'm really zealous, if I really take kingdom opportunities seriously, if I really take what I have and press into it, people are going to think that I'm a fanatic. And how many of you love religious fanatics? Have you met a Muslim who's a religious fanatic? Sweet. There's all of this social stigma attached to being a fanatic. And so particularly in a neighborhood like this that's sophisticated and prides itself on its cynicism and its moderation and its well-reasoned, Epicurean sort of reality, you get to this point and you get a fear of being seen as a fanatic. The second one is that we, in some senses, have a fear of being uncertain. Is that we're not quite sure because of all the stuff that's pushed us, that can you really trust in Jesus? Can you really bet on him? Can you really live into all of this? We have a fear that it's not going to work in real life. Hey, listen, man, these talks, they're lovely. Thank you. They're lovely, but they don't work tomorrow. They don't work in real life. And so even though in my heart this is a personal value, this doesn't work in the real life. So I'm going to take whatever dreams God's given me and just manage the rest of my New York life. And so we get this tense, but here's the thing. Jesus comes back and he says this, you wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. What an opportunity that's been given. And I'm trying as hard as I can to not make this suck it up and do more for God. I'm trying as hard as I can. But I'm trying to have a spirit of integrity with the text that God has entrusted every one of us with remarkable opportunity. And he's like, I've got something for you. Come on, what can you do? I put a dream in your heart. There's something there. What can you do? I saw one of the commentators said this, what if the church were to be scrutinized as a business? The first question one would ask is, how much profit did it make? We are so used to thinking as non-profit terms that we are almost shocked to hear such a question raised. Yet is this not what our Lord is teaching us in this parable? God expects a profit and he holds us up accountable for what we have done with what he has entrusted us with. So you wicked and lazy servant. So number three, here's the last thing here. We have to learn then to rebel against our own indifference. We have to learn to push back, not just be passive, to realize that we do live in heavily contested space, starting by dealing with ourselves. The first response is just they went to work immediately. So these first two realize the opportunity, and off they go. Off they go. What can I do with this? I can't wait to see. The response is they joyfully came and showed their master what they'd done. They're like, have a look at this. Look at what I've done here. They stepped up as opposed to the last man. So how do we do this? I want to just put some practical thoughts here. Right. Here's the first one. When it comes to each of our hearts, when you are a follower of Jesus, you've been born again by the Holy Spirit. I honestly believe that spiritual gifts are deposited into every person, that some sort of kingdom vision or dream is placed in the heart of every follower of Jesus based on Acts 2. The movement of Jesus is a movement of dreamers and visionaries. The Holy Spirit's poured on everybody. And so all of us have that as a starting point, and that is either numbed out by our culture, it's numbed, or it's cultivated and beautiful things come out of it. And we have to know, each one of us, what are the things that we tend to numb our passion? What tends to work against numbing us out, and what is it that stirs our hearts up? So, for example, one of the things that numb me, if you've heard me preach like ever, I'm always going on about this because I'm raging from the pulpit against myself, right? One of the things that drives me nuts about modern society is that you cannot watch one TV show. They've got psychologists working on these multi-series TV shows. Every episode's a cliffhanger. They introduce new characters. And all of a sudden, you're six seasons into NYPD something and you don't even like it, but you can't stop watching. Because our whole culture is designed around a series of marketing hooks. And it's not a lot. It's just that little bit by little bit, your spirit dies. And those little promptings that you get, the Holy Spirit saying, just come aside. I've got a promise from Scripture for you. I want to blow your mind here if you pay attention here. You go, but you know what's happening on station 46? You know, like, oh my goodness, what is the relationship going to happen? Is the child's cancer? I mean, like, it's all of these things. And the promise of God stays in the Word instead of becoming alive, being activated. And each one of us, we have different personalities, we have different weaknesses, different proclivities. We're all wired in different ways. But do you know what those little temptations are? As it says in Hebrews 12, not just getting rid of the sin, but the weight, the weight. And you see the Olympic athletes, in the first century they ran naked. They almost run naked today, as little clothing as possible. But you look at, nobody would heap up a giant weight suit to compete in the Olympics. It's all these little things that just pile themselves on. What is it for you? What is it for you? What is it that numbs your spirit? What are these tiny little things? They're not sinful. They're neutral. So you can't ever sit down and go, listen, it is a sin to watch episode 23 of season 6. It's not a sin. But over the course of time, it just distances us off from God. And then in your own self, what is it that stirs you up? I know for myself that I don't just need to read the Scriptures, but I need to read godly books. I need to read theological books. These things stir my heart up as well. And so anytime my soul's getting thin, I know it's because I'm not doing the things that bring me a particular sense of life. Another thing here, what's the dream of your heart? And what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? What have you let die since the pace and pressure of this city's taken over? What is it that if you were to get below all the layers, and you would really say, okay, if you could do anything, and the Holy Spirit was with you, and the miraculous was available, and the resources of heaven were there, and the promises of God were there, and the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given to you as a follower of Jesus, what would you do? Would it be the same thing you're doing now in the exact same way? What is that in your heart? What have you let die since you've been here? What have you given up on? What have you just let atrophy? What's withering in the soil of your soul that needs to be tended to? I think God wants to do more through us than we're actually aware of, and we need to press into it. Hebrews 6 says this, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that your hope may be fully realized. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And so you see Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy is a young pastor. He's in Ephesus. It's a global city. It's an economic city. It's a fashion city. There's all of these pressures in the city of Ephesus. And Timothy's got a rambunctious, aggressive, power, elite people in his congregation, and he gets timid. And Paul says to him, hey, listen, you've got to fan into flame the gifts of God that are in you. And they were deposited in you. You've got to fan those things into flame. And now I get onto my other repeated track, track B on my repeated cycle, which is the way that modern accountability groups work. And listen, we do need accountability not to sin, but we need accountability on our destinies as well. To me, there's nothing more of a beatdown than the modern men's accountability group. We all sit in a room and try and stop one another from doing much. So the whole thing is geared on, did you do this week? No. Did you do this week? Tried not to. Did you do this week? No, not a bit. Sorry. You know, the whole thing is negative in its implication. We need to be people who say, what's the dream in your heart? What's the thing that God's deposited in there? What are you doing about it? The accountability groups that I've been a part of before, I've had people on Broadway. I said, okay, how many auditions are you going to this week? Right, I'll call in and check if you went to it or not. It's not going to happen because you want it. I want it. That's not how life works. And so we have to create environments that where the dreams of our heart are brought to life and they're flourished. Who's pushing you on your destiny? Who's pushing you on your call? Who sees you sneaking off with a shovel to bury your talent and says, not on my watch, mate? Maybe the word you need to hear is this, dig it up. Maybe that's the thing the Holy Spirit would say to you this morning. Dig it up. Jesus hasn't returned yet. The day's not over. You don't have to give an account just yet for the life that you fully live. So go back to wherever it is that you buried it out of fear or busyness or whatever it is. Dig it up and then put it in the market and see what God can do with it. What is that thing for you? Husbands, wives, poke the person that you're married to and say, where's that dream gone? Where is that? The nature of spiritual opposition is to push us towards mediocrity, managing the ordinary. It is God's heart to release his kingdom. So the church should be, and I'm just closing now, the church should be a radically generative community. Because God hasn't just dumped in the church people to run church programs. Now, I love a good church program. Like, I actually do. You get in a good church program, it's beautiful. But Jesus didn't just say, seek first the church programs and everything else will be added unto you. He said, seek first the kingdom. The kingdom of God is about all of life and all of culture. And so the church should be, in some sense, a spiritual startup that is generating entrepreneurial efforts all day long. And this is how it's been in most of history. A lot of the most beautiful art, a lot of the most beautiful literature, a lot of the most mathematicians, scientists, sociologists, these were people who believed that Jesus was Lord over all of life, not just the church programs. And so they took their talents and they extended the kingdom of God in all of life. And the church should be the place where you come in week after week, where your motives are changed, your vision is stirred, and you're sent out inspired to extend the kingdom of God in the world. I read a quote this week. I just thought this was so beautiful because this, in the midst of all of our cultural confusion, in the midst of people wasting whole decades of their life through endless self-exploration, the church should be a sign. There's another way. Listen to this. This stems from the fundamental biblical affirmation that creation is good. The reason we can affirm the spheres of art and politics, economics and recreation is that these are a part of a good creation. This is not only an affirmation about the past, about a long-lost origin. It's also our fundamental hope for the future. All things are being restored to this goodness. Redemption is the foretaste of the creational goodness, and we are called to be agents of such restoration. Like the dove who brought back an olive leaf to the ark bringing hope, so we as the church are to bring foretastes of the kingdom to a broken world. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the church is supposed to be. Better stories, better art, better business practices, better ethics, better education. This should be the norm that flows out of the church. So here's a little formula, if we can just go to. This is a little formula here, but it's serious. Resources, what do you have? Like, what do you have? Do a really serious self-audit. If you think you're good for nothing, that's a lie of the enemy, right? Get some friends, some non-judgmental, yeah, friends around you, right? And then get them to begin to tell you, what are you good at? Here's what I see in you. This is the essence of parenting. You say to your kid, hey, you're really good at that when you do that. So what resources do you have available? Now, what are you going to do about it? Let's not have a hyper view of the sovereignty of God. But God's so sovereign that we do nothing. Let's be realistic here. We're sons and daughters inheriting a kingdom. So what are we going to do about it? What's your plan? Who's keeping you accountable? Who's going to walk with you through this? What mentors do you need? What resources do you need? Where do you need to live? Who do you need to meet? All these sorts of things. And then here's the last one here. Don't leave the city. Don't leave the city. Stay. Stay longer. Stay for the rest of your life. Stay as long as you can. Because it's when all of these visions and dreams inside of the church community are overlapping and supporting. When little businesses spring up that hire people, and when new ventures go out, and when new stories are written and new technology is created, and there's an overlapping network of relationships and support and shared vision and shared theology and shared desired outcomes, and we start raising our kids in this story, and you have a generation that grows up and this is normal for them, and just over the course of time this begins to happen, what could happen? Profit for the kingdom of God. Listen, I don't know if you saw these states. Now I'm about to shut it down. I know I should, but I'm freestyling right now out of passion, right? This is not my theological statement on the gay issue that I'm about to give, but this is important to notice. They just released the statistics of where the gay community live, where they live. 10% of people in Washington, D.C. identify as LGBT. 10%. And you look at what's coming out of Washington right now, and you want to know why it's coming out like it is? Because you basically have part of the gay community woven into all of the components that are actually pushing forth the legal system. That's not like a scare tactic or conspiracy. It's just reality. I have friends who work in the White House, and so this is just woven its way into the fabric of society. Now, when you look at the church, you go, you know, it seems like 99% of the evangelical community live in Atlanta and Birmingham. It seems like, it feels like it, right? But they're all tucked away in the south. And in Manhattan, it's less than 3%, and the vast majority of those in Manhattan are immigrant children, already Christian immigrant children. And we simply say, what could the world look like? Now, I'm not talking about a proselytizing, controlling, theocratic, imperialistic takeover. I'm talking about a common good, beautiful, life-giving, dignifying, honoring, true and beautiful vision about the flourishing of all of society under the Lordship of Jesus. And that won't happen if you nick off to the place you're from where everybody else thinks and acts like you a whole lot. So we have to find ways where over the course of time these things are generated. How long do I think it takes? I don't know, about 20 years in a neighborhood to get real traction. That's what sociologists say. About 20 years in a neighborhood. I've been in the city 8, planning to be here another 40, God willing, or so. I think if people just a little bit by a little bit, they weave their way in, they pay the price, I think the day will come where we're going to say, look, Father, look what's happened to this city. We took our gifts, we contributed, we stayed, we paid the price. And he's going to say, that's beautiful. Because here's what Jesus ultimately says at the end of it. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, in the first century, this is impossible. Slaves don't get their master's joy. Jesus is giving such an upgrade. He's like, enter into the master's joy. And he ends up going and saying to him, if I can trust you with a bit, you're going to be given heaps. You're going to be given heaps. And in essence, the parable teaches in some senses God is looking for people that he can entrust influence with. And if you don't do it now, why should God bless you immensely so that you do it later? If you don't give generously now on what you have, I promise you, you won't do it later. It's a lie. Because generosity is a condition of the heart. If you're not disciplined with the opportunities and the talents that you have now, why do you think that magically and mysteriously this will sort itself out? If you're a slob now and you think that getting married is going to sort that out, let me just tell you, 15 years in, that's not true. You have to be faithful with what you've got now. And over the course of time, God entrusts you and he gives you more and he gives you more and he gives you more because your character can bear the weight of influence because of who you're becoming. And so we have to realize that we want to hear that affirmation of Jesus. Well done, good, faithful, fruitful servant. Come on in, come on. Enter into the joy of your master. This is going to be given to you. So that's it. I just wonder today, as I close in prayer, and this is what I'd spent the week praying. This is not my best talk in terms of a talk. This is not my best exegesis in terms of Bible study. But I believe that what the Holy Spirit wanted to do was to, some of you have buried your talent. You've literally, you've given up on it. You've stuck it somewhere. Maybe through an incident, maybe it's been a sin failure in your past and you feel disqualified and you say, God could never use me. Do you know what I've done? God could never use me anymore. I'd go, well, welcome to the Christian community. It's by grace, not by works. So that excuse, can I just dismiss that off your life? God can use you. Paul was a murderer and he founded the church. So God, you know, God can, if you've done everything up to murder, there's space for you. There's space for you, Christian community. Maybe you've just gotten busy and you've gotten distracted and the Holy Spirit's just spoken into your heart this morning and says, I'm not done with you yet. Come on, come on. The dream doesn't have to die. I know the city's hard, but the dream, that doesn't dictate your destiny. I do. Maybe that's a part of the word that's for you. And maybe some of you need to get some accountabilities. Maybe, honestly, some of you are slothful. You've just been numbed out and you're indifferent. And like someone who loves you comes along and says, man, you're better than that. That's not who you want to be. There's more in you. I can see it. And you sense that call out of you this morning. So my simple prayer has been that the Holy Spirit would wake something up in your heart. And as a result, fruit would be born from the kingdom of God. And as a result of that, we'd see God's kingdom established here in New York as it is in heaven. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we really do thank you for what you've put into our life. Lord, you've deposited your gifts into us. You, who are the God of heaven, have chosen for us to be the body of Christ on earth. Lord, that when people encounter us, it's your heart that they would encounter you. Your word says that we are ministers of reconciliation. Your word says that we are ambassadors of your kingdom. Your word says that we are not just slaves, but we're sons and daughters, and that we're going to inherit the earth. Thank you so much for this, Lord. And I just pray that you would breathe hope into those who are struggling, that you would wake up those who have fallen asleep and have numbed themselves out, and that you would encourage those who are close to giving up because the price is large. Remind them that it's worth praying, Lord God. So we just pray that you would awaken your kingdom vision in our hearts. We long to stand before you and say, look what I did, God. This is for you. And immediately I've gone and I've tried to steward what you've put in my heart. And we thank you, Father, that you do this through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we say, come, Holy Spirit, empower us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name.